According to my note, we start on page 11 and number 3. And thus far, looking at Satan's attacks, we looked at his attack, especially looking at Job and how he tempted Job. He put the lust in Job's mind. God allowed him to do so. He had permission to to do anything but kill Job. First, he couldn't touch him, so he destroyed everything he had, and then he gave him boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He was miserable, and through all of that, Job, we see he was disappointed. He didn't think that he deserved that kind of what he was getting. So he was disappointed. He got discouraged to the point that he had no hope. He felt like he had no hope. This evening we'll move on to the next thing that, in the consequences of Satan's temptation and his lust that he puts before believers. So he can not only disappoint you, cause you to get discouraged, but he can also cause you to doubt God. And so that's where we pick up his attack of discouragement. I was trying to get down to the next point. But actually, we just looked at disappointment last week. My mind was rambling anyway. Okay, so we're on number 3, which is Satan's attack of discouragement from physical ailments. So this will take us back to Job 19, is where we'll begin this evening. But you can see the progression, though. Disappointment, I deserve better than this. And so let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll move into our study. Father, we're thankful for the day and for the opportunity to look into your word. We're thankful for the availability of your word and those things that you've revealed to us about not just Satan, but all three of our enemies, and that you have given us the resources to have victory over these enemies. And as we look at Satan this evening, again, might the Spirit guide our thoughts as we look into your word and use it to enable us to appreciate your provisions for us. And even though you do allow Satan to attack, yet we know that he really can't touch us. He can't indwell us. And that the one who's in us is greater than the one who's in the world. So we're thankful for that as we move into the study this evening. Amen. Okay, Job chapter 19 is where I said we'll be picking up. And you have, I give you a definition of discouragement as we look at it from an English perspective. As we look at Webster's definition, he says discouragement is the deprivation of courage, the loss of confidence and hope, being disheartened. Well, with all that Job is going through, we could say about all he has are the three or four servants who came to report the loss of everything he had, even his children. The other thing, one that he has, is his wife, who was not really supportive. She just says, curse God and die. But Job did not do that. Now, as we move into the attitude that a Christian can have then, the attitude that would come from discouragement is that God doesn't care about me. He's forgotten me. And that's almost where we see Job arriving as we look at some of the verses. We're just selecting a few verses. But you see, but yet Job, by comparison with most of his friends, so-called, he really does have a pretty good attitude, but then he also realizes it's not nice what he's going through. And so he is, he deserves better. And he really he's quite, almost given up here. And so God doesn't care about him. He's forgotten him. And so it just goes, discouragement, progresses. It gets worse and worse. And so we'll notice some of the statements that Job says here. I'm going to pick up in verses 1 through 6, and we're going to move down through verse 12. I'm not going to make a lot of comment. But Job is responding to his friends. The last one was Bildad the Shuhite in verse 8, chapter 18. But then Job answered, 19, verse 1, and said, "How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, and mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me, my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me." So this is where he's landed. God has overthrown him in his mind. And so God just doesn't care. God's overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. So he's surrounded by God's net. And so he's going to move on. And there's a lot of pity in this for himself as he moves on. And so in verse 6, as we pick up in verse 6, where he said, "God has overthrown me." But notice we're going to skip down to verse 8. And if your notes say verse 7 under number 2, it should be 8. Number 3 should be 9, and number 4 should be 10. And so I think that will set us up then. I'll go ahead and read verse 7. I wasn't going to, but "Behold, I cry out of wrong or violence, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, and there is no judgment." Now notice the next thing that he says about God. "He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass." And so God's got him hemmed in, and he has set darkness in my paths. So wherever he goes, God has set darkness there. He's hemmed in, and it's not very comfortable going out in the dark when you can't see your way. And so he really is kind of blaming God for this. He's discouraged at this point. He goes on in the next verse, "He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head." And so God is really just kind of let him go. And so he can't depend on God in his mind. Verse 10, "He hath destroyed me on every side." So everything he has is destroyed, and he's also pained from head to foot. "And I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree." And so he has no hope. And so he really is discouraged at this point. There's no hope. And it's just like he's removed Job, he says, like chopping down a tree. "He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies." And so God's treating him like an enemy. "His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle." He goes on, but you can see his discouragement here. Moving on to the verse 13, "He hath put my brethren far from me, and my acquaintance are very estranged from me." But even his family, we didn't put this in, run into the next verse in your notes, but verse 14, "My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in my house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight." And so he really is, you can see the discouragement in what he has to say here. And again, we've probably been there at some point in our life. I know we have disappointments, we have discouragements, but yet God has provided us with a salvation that we can depend upon no matter what. And so we'll look at the defenses we have, not tonight probably, but I know we won't get there tonight, but that's where we will ultimately end up, Lord willing. Now, as we come on to number 4 in your notes, we come to the next thing in the progression. Disappointment, discouragement, they lead to doubt. And you can see he's on the verge of doubting. He has no hope, but then God is kind of given up on him. And so now you have doubt. And so doubting God is a result of disappointment and discouragement, or it can be just failing to believe God. And this is something that we do see sometimes. Sometimes we may be tempted to do so. Now, disappointment, discouragement, and doubt come from Satan. Satan's the one who's bringing all of these things into Job's life. If you'll keep your finger here in Job, we will be back to Job. But I want to drop over to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 14. And this comes to a place where you do have some doubt. And so I want to look at verses 20 through 23. This is in the context of one who's a stronger brother who can eat meat. He can eat whatever. Then you have a weaker brother who thinks you can only eat vegetables. And so you have this, you're not supposed to go out and to try to stumble him if you're a stronger brother. You're not supposed to try to stumble the weaker brother. But then the weaker brother, he has a problem if he does what he watches the stronger brother do, and he doesn't believe that he should do it. Notice verse 20. For meat, that is for food, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it's bad, I would say. It's lacking in character for that man who eateth with offense. That is, he puts a stumbling block, something that is another believer could strike with their toe and fall down. It is good, it's the noble, appropriate thing, kalos, neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. That is, same word that we saw, offense, where he strikes his toe on something and falls spiritually, or is scandalized. You don't want to scandalize a brother, or is made weak. Some leave that, manuscripts leave it out. You may not have it in your Bible, but I would include it here. But he says, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. And so you don't have to tell everybody if you have faith. You just direct faith and have it. You don't have to have faith. You don't brag about having faith, but you have it before God. Happy is he that, when it says condemneth here, that would be katakrino. It's just krino. He judges. Happy is he that judges not himself in that thing which he approves. And the word alloweth here, Dr. Modso, is he approves of it. And so he's happy, though, if he doesn't judge himself in the thing that he approves. But now you have another potential, and he that doubteth. So he doesn't approve, but he doubts. Is now it changes the term to condemned. It's a stronger term. Now he's not condemned before God. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Then the verse should end there. But he goes, but you are, this man, he's condemned. How is he condemned? He condemns himself if he should happen to eat. He doesn't believe he should. But he sees the stronger brother eating, so he's going to go ahead and do it. But he does it doubting, because he that eateth not out from faith, for whatsoever is not out from faith is sin. And so it's a quality of sin if he doesn't eat out from faith. The reason it's a sin, the stronger brother can eat, it's not a sin. There's nothing wrong with eating meat. But if the weaker brother goes ahead and does it, he's doing it, acting lawlessly. It's if he doesn't care, he's going to do it even though he doesn't believe that he should before God. And so he's going to do what he believes he shouldn't do. And so he's really putting a condemnation on himself in his own mind. But he's not condemned before God. But you notice here, again, that to doubt, though, there is doubt. Now, doubt is something that does come from Satan. I put down Genesis 3 and verse 1. But doubt is uncertainty and belief. You're just not sure. It's a wavering, we say, in one's belief. It's leaning towards disbelief. And so you're not sure. You really don't know. And so it's just you doubt what you begin to doubt. Now, that's the attitude, and the attitude does take us back to Genesis 3 and verse 1 and following. But in 3:1, remember what Satan through the serpent through Satan said? Satan spoke in the garden. He said, did God really say? And so did God say? And then he kind of twisted what God said. But he brought about some doubt in Eve's mind. Did God say? Did God really say? And so we come to Job's temptation to doubt. We're going back to chapters 16 and 17 in Job. And so in 16:11, we're just going to move right in into it. And you see that he's still describing what's going on in his condition, Job is, but he says, verse 11, God hath delivered me to the it's not ungodly here. You don't really have the term for ungodly in the Old Testament. You didn't have godly. You did not have ungodly, though you do find terms translated that way. Literally, though, he says that God has shut me up to the unjust ones, the unrighteous ones. These would be the ones who would do him harm, and turn me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces, and set me up for his mark. And so now he's the target. And so he really is doubting God at this point, as you can see, that God really cares. God is, he doesn't trust God. He doesn't believe that God will take care of him. And so his archers, he's the mark, but his archers compass me around about. He cleaveth my reins asunder into his inner being and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with the breach upon breach. And so he's breaking him down like breaking down a wall. He runneth upon me like a giant. And so, he's going through all of this. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any injustice in mine hands. And so this was kind of like up above. God delivered him to those who were unjust, back in verse 11. But he says, it's not for any injustice in mine hands. Also, my prayer is pure. And so he sees God. He begins to doubt, that God, really, can take care of him. God instead has become, his enemy, so to speak, as he describes it. Over in chapter 17, we'll just look at a couple of verses there in verses 15 and 16. And where is now my hope? Now he was losing hope, and when he was discouraged, but as for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of Sheol. And so this is not the pit here, it's just the word Sheol. In the heart of the earth, when our rest together is in the dust. So the body is going to be resting in the dust on earth's surface. He's going to Sheol. But he's really kind of given up in his trust on God. At this point, there's really no hope left. There's nothing he can do. So he's just not coming to where he recognizes he has no hope, but he really doesn't believe there is any hope now. So he does doubt God. And you can kind of trace through some of Job's arguments. This is just selecting out some statements where you see, that he gets to where he begins to waver, in his belief, that God can take care of him. And so those are the first three temptations or the lust that Satan uses, and he uses on mankind. He did it in the Old Testament with Job. He did the same thing in other ways also when it came to his other lusts that he puts forth. But we're going to move over to Ezekiel now and look at the satanic temptation of pride. And we've been in Ezekiel 28 and looked at Satan there. We saw his sin there. We saw how he was the most beautifully created being that God created, and yet he was lifted up with pride. And so as we look at verse 17, we've seen the description of him and his beauty and so forth. But it says in verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. And so he did have a brightness, and say he would have had a covering of brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. But Satan was lifted up in his heart. And when it says that, he was proud of what he was. That's kind of interesting. Mankind can be proud of what they are. And I just was reminded looking at this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, those who were puffed up, and this isn't in your notes, but if you look at it at the end of verse 6, he says, that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up above, for one against a different one. Don't be puffed up. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if you didst receive it, why do you boast? Or glorious boast, as if thou hadst not received it. Well, today as Christians, you shouldn't be looking at yourself above somebody else, because what did you get that you didn't receive? You really didn't get anything because you were better or because you deserved better. And that was the way it was with Satan. He received everything. God created him. And so it's the day that he was created that he was created the most beautiful of God's creatures. And so there is really no room for pride. Now, pride is something that Satan does bring against God's people, but in particular, grace believers today. We can go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're back in the passage dealing with the qualifications for one who is a bishop, who wants to be a bishop. That's what we call a pastor today, but the office was bishop. And so you have all of these, the list of qualifications, followed by qualifications for deacons, the two officers in the local church. But as you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, he's not to be a novice. And so that's the first thing we notice here. He's not to be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, and lest being puffed up is the meaning. And so he's not to be lifted up with pride, to be puffed up. And it's just when you look at something puffed up, he's puffed up like a cloud of smoke. If you have a campfire, you have a little stream of smoke going up and it spreads out and then it dissipates and it's gone. But it just puffs up and there's really nothing to it. Well, he's not to be a novice. The word novice here is not to be a neophyte. That is, he's not to be a newly planted. He's not to be a recently saved individual. He needs to have some maturity. And the reason is so that he not be puffed up with pride. And so, unless being puffed up with pride, he fall into the judgment of the devil. And so this would be something that Satan could bring on. The devil can bring it on that you would be puffed up with pride. And so a new believer who is, who has the office of a bishop, he's apt to be puffed up with pride, and then Satan will get him. And Satan's got him. He's under Satan's judgment, the result of his act of judging. And so it's something that Satan experienced himself, led to his sin, but it also is something that a Christian can be lifted up with pride. And so if you do, you fall into the judgment of the devil. It's not condemnation there, but it's the result of the act of judging. Now on number two, you need to add a word in there. It says the purpose that he should not be lifted up with pride. And so it's not that he should be lifted up with pride. And so a typo there. We want to make sure you have that change made there. But this word to be puffed up with pride, it only occurs in Paul's writings to Timothy. It only occurs here and in chapter 6 and verse 4. And in second, where it's translated proud, and it's also translated high-minded in 2 Timothy 3:4. For time's sake, we won't go there. But you have there's a potential, though, in as we move into verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report from them which are without, those outside of the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so if he could fall into the snare of the devil, but he's not to be a new believers, because he could be, and it would be a tendency to be lifted up with pride, to be puffed up. And so that's, one thing, again, one of Satan's, attacks that he makes on a believer, to have a puffed up opinion, to think more highly than you ought to think of yourself. I want to go over to the book of James, James chapter 4. We'll look at verses 6 and 7 there, then we'll move over to 1 Peter. But in James, we come to the fact that God does resist the proud. And so this is one who he manifests himself above others. He has a higher opinion of himself, of his strengths and his worth. While despising others and treating them with contempt is the definition we give you of this huperiphanos. But as we come over to chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it says, but he, that is God, giveth more grace, wherefore he saith God resisteth the proud. And so here God lines himself up against them. It's like putting up a military line, lined up in order against the proud. So this is the one who sets himself up, manifests himself above others with his higher opinion. But notice what he does, though, but giveth grace unto the humble. So therefore, he goes on to say, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Then you resist, different term, you stand against, but you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, don't go too far with this. How are you going to resist the devil? You have to do it with God's provision. And so before you resist the devil, you need to be strong. You need to be empowered within in the Lord, and you need to also put on the armor and the whole armor of God. Then you can resist the devil. But if you do resist the devil, he will flee from you. Then he goes on but he describes you can resist the devil. And so the one who is proud, again, it's implied here in verse 7 that the high-minded idea that goes to something that Satan does. So you can resist him, though. But again, with God's provision to do so. Paul fills in some of the gaps there for us to understand. Over 1 Peter chapter 5, we come back to another passage dealing with Satan. We put this together. We'll probably touch on this in passing in the future. But in chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And so within the church, the younger to be submitted to the older men. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. But you see, everyone should be subject one to another. It's to one another. And be clothed with humility. And so be clothed with humility. Covered this in my forum paper. But this word to be clothed, it was to tie a belt around you, kind of like a towel or something around you, but it was something you tied around you, like in a bow or a knot. But it was, the term was used to describe a sash or whatever you want to call it, that a slave would tie a sash around his waist, and it would identify him as a slave. And so if you're submitting to one another, you'd be clothed with humility, like a slave being clothed in such a way. But notice again, we're back to what we saw back in James 4 and verse 6, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So therefore you need to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care, your anxiety, literally upon him, for he is concerned for you. It matters to him. As the song goes, it matters to him about you. Now we have a connection to Satan, as we know in verse 8. Be sober, that is, you be sober, be awake, be vigilant, you be watchful, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, similar to a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith. And so it's in a specific body of doctrine, the faith, that you can resist the devil. And Paul will fill in some of that. But to you, again, it's resist, but be steadfast in the faith, how you can overcome Satan. And so that will take us to other passages, as well as it, you can overcome your enemies, though. And so Satan does, he does tempt to be proud, to be puffed up, and to be proud. Now, as we, number six, we have Satan's attack with the lust to lie. And we won't go back to John 8:44, but he was a liar. He's the father of the lie. There's an article there of a specific lie. And so the lie, but he was a liar from the beginning. And so it goes back to Satan and his lie. And he sold a bill of goods to demons who followed him. But he was a liar from the beginning after his fall. Now those who belong to Satan's synagogue, they do lie. And we will go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. You see some of this today around about those who profess to be Jews who are not. But in 3:9, we come to the statement, and this is to the church in Philadelphia, but he says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. And so they claim to be Jews, but they're not. They want to live like Old Testament Jews. They want to live by law. They want to do whatever, but they belong to the synagogue of Satan, it says. And it goes on to say, but do lie. And so, they do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and so on, and to know that I have loved thee. But these, are in the synagogue of Satan. And again, in Satan's synagogue, they profess to be something they're not, but they lie. And so there's a connection to the lie. The next reference we go to is to the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. And so that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2 in verse 3. It does describe, the man, of sin be revealed. It says in the AV, some texts read the man of lawlessness. 1 John 3:2 says that the sin is the lawlessness, so it could be either way. It doesn't really change it, but some scribes have, somebody changed it. The man of sin, the man of lawlessness is the one that's being spoken of in this context. And so as we pick up in verse 9, describes this man, even him whose coming is after the energizing, the working or the energizing of Satan with all power and signs. And notice lying wonders, deceptive wonders. And so again, anything that's deceptive. It's a lie. It isn't true. And then verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are presently perishing, because they receive not the truth, the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now it goes on, verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe not a lie, but the lie. It has an article with it. These little words make a difference, and it is speaking of a specific lie. And so it is a particular lie. Now, the lie would go back, and I'll just describe it to you. Back in Genesis 3:5, what did Satan say to Eve? That if she ate from the tree, you will be like what? You'll be like Elohim. You'll be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. And so you'll know that which would make you happy in calamity, and be able to, you'd know something. And so he did thoroughly deceive her, but he convinced her that she could know something and be like God. And that was one of the things Satan said that he would be like the Most High in Isaiah 14. But in Romans 1:25, you find the lie mentioned again. I'm adding to your notes here just a little bit on the lie. I'm not going to cover everything dealing with the lie, but you can give you an idea of what he's dealing with. But you have those in the early race who were making God to be like like creatures in verse 23, and they also were dishonoring their own bodies and such. But it says in verse 25, Romans 1:25, who changed the truth concerning God, but they did it by not a lie, but by the lie, and worshiped and served what? The creature, rather than or more than the Creator, who is blessed into the ages. But they made God to be, they changed him into being in the image of corruptible, decayable man, first of all, back in verse 3, as well as to birds, quadrupeds, and creeping things. And so they changed God, though, and so they became like God. Now, that's the lie, is that man can be like God. And that was Satan told Eve that. That's something he has used on the human race even later, down through time. Now, we want to move back to Acts chapter 5, and we come to a passage that really does describe what Satan did with some believers in the early church. Right after the Holy Spirit came, God's going to say, you can't get away with lying anymore, but we find where the lying came from. And so Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Give you a quick, we know the account, I'm sure, but this was Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property, brought it, laid it at the apostles' feet like others did, except they made a plan. They would pretend to give it all and hold back some. They kept a little nest egg for themselves and pretended they gave it all like other people did. And so they couldn't get away with that. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God, the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 3 it says, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie? And so that, but who did he lie to? To the Holy Spirit. And to keep back part of the price of the land. And so, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? Did it not remain at your own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own authority? Why hast thou conceived this thing, and how did he do it? Not so much in his heart, but by thine heart. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And then he immediately expired, and then his wife Sapphira comes in, and she said, agreed that they had sold it for so much, and she expired on the spot. Got everybody's attention. You can't get away with this anymore, but notice how they lied and who they lied to. Satan put it in their hearts to do so, and they did. They carried out Satan's lust that he put into their heart. and it was no doubt to get some self-acclaim, some acclaim for what they did. And so it looked good. They did like the others. And so Satan, when somebody lies, it is something that's a work that Satan does. And so he can put the thought, that can be a fiery dart that he fires into your mind from outside. And when it gets there, the thought gets there, he's the one who fired the dart, though. He's the one who planted the seed there to do so. And he was a liar from the beginning, and he's the one who spreads and brings about and attempts to lie. And so any kind of deception, it's satanic, comes from Satan. Now, the next attack by Satan, number seven, is Satan's attack with lust to cause spiritual cowardice. And this is quite interesting. We have a good account of that in Luke 22. You have the other accounts in the other Gospels. But as we come to Luke 22, we come to Satan's lust that he put before Peter. It ends up. But in 22, verse 31, it says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon," and so he's addressing Simon Peter, "behold, Satan hath desired," and he's really, this is a little, it comes from itau, to ask us a lesser to a greater, but it's a compound form that makes it a little stronger. He's asked, he's demanded, hath demanded to have you all. And so that's the you there is a plural. You don't see it in the English. It didn't say to have y'all, but that's what it says, that he may sift you as wheat. So Satan was demanding that he wanted to have all of the disciples there and to shake them up. And that's what it meant, to sift them as wheat. To literally, if you take your sifting wheat, you're shaking it around, well, he wants to shake you all up. But then notice, as we come to the 32nd verse, when we come to verse 32, he changes the number in the you. And so now it's going to move to a singular, to Peter. Satan wanted them all. "But I have supplicated," the word prayed here, deasis, for the verbal form, "for thee," for you. You see the thee, that's singular in the King James. "And so I've supplicated for you, Peter, that thy faith should not fall. And when you, singular, you, Peter, are converted or turned around, you strengthen," and so it's a singular verb again, "you strengthen your brethren," your Peter's brethren. And so you have the account here. Satan wanted to shake them all up and to cause spiritual cowardice when it came to the Lord. Now, this is before the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But at this time, this was Satan who wanted to cause Peter to deny the Lord. And that's just what he will do. But when we look at this, after this, when we get down to the end of the chapter, I put them in this order. We'll come back to 34, so keep your finger to turn back a page if you need to. But over in verses 49 and 50, we see Peter's self-confidence after this. I should have just kept reading back here, because Peter says in verse 33, I'm going to go back there. "Then he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And so he's very bold, and he says he's willing to do that. But then the Lord said, "And I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt deny me three times." You'll deny three times that you know me. And so this is bold Peter, the way Peter often was. But then we move into the evening as they move on and get to the garden. The disciples, they couldn't, they slept when the Lord went off to pray. They couldn't watch. They kept falling asleep. And Peter, one of the three who were waiting for the Lord closer to where he was, away from the other disciples. But then down in 49 and 50, and when they were about him, they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him. And so the disciples say, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Now the Lord had told them, asked them if they had any, they needed to get a sword. And they said, well, they had two swords. He said that would be enough. But then notice, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So the Lord restores the ear. I think that would have got somebody's attention, and but it didn't got the attention that the ear was cut off. They knew that, but it didn't affect them that he restored the ear. But over in, I'm keep your finger here. I'm just going to go over to John 18 for just a moment. Luke doesn't tell you who it was. He picked the accounts up from others, but John, as an eyewitness who was there and saw it all, he's not going to protect Peter. And so he says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. So he was one of the two with the sword, and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And so then they led the Lord away. Now Peter, up to that point, he's going to die with the Lord if he has to. He's going to fight off this big mob that's coming out there in the dark. He's going to fight him off with a sword and missed the guy's neck and took off his ear instead. But when we look at it, he was very bold, very brash, very bold. And so as we come back to Luke 22, we're going to pick up in verse 54 and read on down to the account of Peter's denial. Then they took him, that is Jesus, and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off, didn't get too close with all of his boldness. And then we see him sitting by the fire in verse 55, and then a maid comes and looks at him in verse 56, and she says, this man was also with him. In verse 57, he denied him, saying, and woman, I know him not. And so he denied the Lord. A little while later, 58, another saw him and said, thou art also out from them. Then Peter said, man, I am not. And so he makes it very, very strong, though. And so then about 59, and about the space of 1 hour after another, confidently affirmed, saying, another one, of a truth, this was also with him, for he is Galilean. And Peter said, man, I do not factually know, I don't intuitively know what you're saying. And immediately while he was still speaking, while he was vocally speaking here, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Luke's the only one who gives that account, that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. But Peter was very, very bold at the outset. But Peter was told that Satan wanted to shift. He wanted to sift them all, to shake them all up. And yet the Lord said he wouldn't let it happen to anybody else but to Peter. And so Peter, Satan again, had to have permission to tempt Peter. And so it was Peter alone who was tempted here. And the only one that the Lord allowed Satan to sift. And it worked. Peter said he'd never deny him. It never happened. And so he gave the account there. And so the prediction was fulfilled. Now, when I look at Peter, I do have to take a little sidetrack here in the next page. We come to the change in Peter from cowardice to power after the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so we move over into the account in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And so, but you shall receive power After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses concerning me, not unto me, but concerning me. Tells them where they're going to be witnesses and so forth. They're going to have power. Now in Luke 24:49, the Lord said that they were to wait in Jerusalem for power from on high. Luke 24:49, they were to remain in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And so they, now things are going to change with Peter. And so in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were filled with this mental filling, which was right at the beginning of the transition, in 14 through 36, he gives his message. We won't read through the whole message, but Peter, standing up with the 11, verse 14, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known unto you, and hearken to my words." And so he's going to respond to the question of some, what is this thing? Now moving on, I'm going to skip on down, but it describes in verse 23, he describes how Christ was delivered by the determinate will of God and the foreknowledge of God. But he said that you, you Jews, have taken and through lawless hands, that is Gentiles, have crucified and slain, whom the God has raised up. And so he couldn't be held by death, and we'll move on from there. But you notice he puts the onus on their back and the blame where it belonged, that they were the ones who were responsible for killing him. And then he goes on to speak, deal with the resurrection in verses 30 and 31. They did not like that. But he's Jesus whom they raised, whom God raised up in verse 32, and they're witnesses of that. And God said, you'll be witnesses, because Christ said, you'll be witnesses concerning me. And so it goes on to this, he went on to describe how he ascended up into heaven and so forth. And yet God made this same Jesus both to be a Lord as master, and also to be Christ, the idea of Christos used there, made him to be the resurrected and glorified one, not the used of the Messiah. But you notice he was bold now. He didn't hold it back. He didn't run and follow far behind, but he gets up and speaks. And it's not just out of Peter after Satan had shaken him. Over in chapter 3, 12 through 26, again he speaks, but this is when they healed a man, showing that the work of the Lord was still going on after his crucifixion, death, his burial, his resurrection, ascension into heaven. It was still working here on earth, and so he demonstrates his power is demonstrated here. Then Peter, once again, speaks to the crowds, but he speaks, you see it in verse 12. And so when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. And then he goes on to describe again down in verse 15 how they killed the prince of life, or the author of life, whom God hath raised out from dead ones, whereof we are witnesses. And so his message is a message of power as he preached, and God the Holy Spirit did minister to some, and some were saved in the end of Acts 2. And as time goes on, there are those who believe, but he speaks with power, no longer with cowardice as he had before. In chapter 4, again, he speaks on, they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. And they were grieved because they were preaching through Jesus the resurrection out from dead ones, laid hands on them and so forth. But Peter stands up to them, and he's no longer cowardly as he does speak to them. But down in verse 8, 3:8, then Peter filled, this is a mental filling by the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." And so this is how this man who was lame from birth was made whole. And so then in verse 10, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name or the character of Jesus Christ from Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised out from dead ones, even by him doth this man stand here before you healthy or whole. And so he goes on, he preaches boldly, though. It's quite interesting. There's a lot of boldness now. Over in chapter 5, he carries on. Again, you have, he was bold with the religious leaders who told him to cease teaching. We'll look at verse 33. Verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And again, they go through the fact that God raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree, and so on. And we are his witnesses, so also is the Holy Spirit, and so forth in verse 32. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel. They determined is what it means to slay them. And again, Peter... Now there's a change that's taken place in Peter, though, very clearly. But Satan did sift him. I think we will go back to 2 Timothy. I did write on this in my paper for the forum. But in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us a quality of a spirit, a human spirit of fear. The word fear here is timidity. And so this is something that Satan could do, could cause you to be timid and not to use your gift or not to do what God would lead you to do. But he has given us, but on the contrary, he's given us a spirit of what? Of inherent power, dunamis power, and of love. And so that's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. And of a sound mind. A sound mind is a saved, reflective thinking. And so we do have a different mindset, different reflective thinking. That's the kind of spirit that God has given to us. Now I'm going to keep moving back to Ephesians chapter 4. We come to number 8, and that is the satanic attack of stealing. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians, we have a number of things. We have a mixture of things. Some things would relate to Satan, some relate to the flesh, as you go through the context. But stealing is something that would relate to Satan. Now, I've put some other verses up here, to steal, to take by stealth. You have the word for a thief and a number of references I put there. And so it even describes the Lord in his second coming. When he comes back to earth in judgment, he's going to come similar to a thief in the night. And you have references that I put there for dealing with those things. But we're going to look at verses 27 and 28. Neither give place to the devil. And so we know that Satan's involved with some of these things. You have anger and wrath back up in verse 26. I'm not going back through all of this. You do have put away the lie. Back in verse 25, we've noticed that's from Satan elsewhere. But as we come down here, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. And so, but rather, and so he's to stop stealing. And so he's not to continue stealing. And instead, notice what he's to do, but rather let him toil. The word labor here has the idea to toil, to blood, sweat, and tears, hard, exhausting toil, labor. But he's to do it working. How? With his own hands, the thing which is good, the thing that could make you happy and provide for you, that he may have, instead of stealing, he might have something to give to him that needeth. So instead of stealing, you go out and work with your own hands. But it would be giving place to the devil if you were stealing. So stealing is something that would be something that comes from Satan. And so that's about as far as we will go there. But when it says, I put the note in here, stop giving place or opportunity to the devil. Don't let him have that opportunity. Now, while we're in here, we're just about out of time, but I do want to finish off number nine, at least, the satanic attack of so filthy speech. And again, we saw, don't give Satan the opportunity in verse 27. But as we come down to verse 29, let no corrupt. And this, I give you some verses that describe sapros, the word, it's rotten, something that's putrid. It's unfit for use, used of rotten fruit and such, rotten fish, but it's something that's not fit to use. And so again, you have the encouragement here to stop letting unfit, filthy speech to come out from one's mind. So let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And so rather than that, you have the encouragement to keep on letting that which is good. And so that's the kind of thing that should come out of your mouth, that which is good, that could make you happy, would be the idea. And so to the use or for the edifying, we could just say use of edifying or for the edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And so, and again, filthy speech would be something that comes from Satan. And these things in this context, they are things that could grieve the Holy Spirit. And so he says, and stop grieving the Holy Spirit in verse 30. And so that's where we're going to have to stop this evening. But I did want to complete this context since we're in it. But again, I'm not covering the defense against these things at the moment. We'll kind of put them together. And next time it's going to, hopefully we'll get over to begin looking at some of the defenses that we have. But we'll have to stop here this evening. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful that you do give us the facts about the Satan and his attacks upon us so that we can identify the enemy. We can identify whether it's coming from Satan, from his world system, or from the flesh within us. But yet, as you have revealed these things to us in your word, you've also revealed to us the way that we can have victory, and you've provided that means to us. And so we're thankful for that, that we don't have to succumb to our enemies, and that by the Spirit, and when we're filled by means of the Spirit, we can direct what you've provided for us in your word and by the persons of the Godhead within us, that we can have victory when these lusts come into our minds. And so we're thankful again that it's not by our strength, but by your provision and your strength that we can do this, to have victory. And so we're thankful for that. Again, as we continue on in the evening, just ask for rest, and the Spirit might lead us as we move through the remainder of the week to those things that would bring glory to you and accomplish the things you have for us, the good works that you've provided for each one to your glory. And we would be grateful for that now. Amen.